Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. And our visitors, welcome. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41 comes immediately after Peter's preaching at Pentecost in chapter 2, verses 14 to 36. The Holy Spirit finally came as it had been specifically promised in the both the Old and New Testament scriptures, especially in Joel chapter 2, Acts chapter 1, verse 4, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, etc. And was particularly manifested by speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and we have dealt with all those issues so far. The Jews in Jerusalem were really amazed and confounded by this unknown spiritual phenomena, the supernatural event. And they raised a natural question about where and how these disciples of Jesus were able to speak their own native languages of so many countries and regions. Peter then gave a message in response to these Jews in Jerusalem. It contained three major citations from the Old Testament, each making a specific point. And so we want to remember that even though people recognized Peter and his disciples were ignorant and unlearned people, they were excellently able to quote from the scriptures, Old Testament, so much freely. In other words, their mind must be filled with the scriptures, truly. The first citation is in verses 17 to 21 in Acts chapter 2, and it comes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And it vindicates the immediate fact of a Pentecost. It was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. The pouring out of the Spirit is promised in the Old Testament prophets. The second citation was from Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, and it vindicates the crucified and resurrected Lord, because Psalm 16 is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The very suffering and death of Jesus by the hands of the wicked man was the direct result of the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Furthermore, the resurrection demonstrates that Jesus was even greater than the patriarch David before him in chapter 2, verse 29. And verse 33, it's an interesting verse. Chapter 2, verse 33 summarizes the conclusions from these two Old Testament texts. So if you read chapter 2, verse 33, it says something like this. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and that part is referring to the argument coming from verses 22 to 31, which is a citation from Psalm 16. And the verse continues to say, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, that is talking about Joel chapter 2, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Finally, Peter finalizes his speech with Psalm 110 in verses 34 and 35 in Acts 2 and concludes in verse 36. So this is the conclusion of his preaching, first ever preached apostolic message. Verse 36 says this, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God had made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That was the conclusion of his powerful apostolic message. And likewise, I think every single message we deliver or preach or we hear must be concluded with that too. Christ-centered message. It was not saying, if you believe in Jesus, you are going to be healthy. Your sicknesses will be healed, or you will be rich out of poverty, or you will be raised into very high positions, etc. No, nothing like that was mentioned in his apostolic message. It was a strong message to the Jewish audience that demanded their responses one way or another once after they heard the message. The Jews rejected Jesus and sent him to the cross before. Now Peter in his message told them that you must know that God made him Jesus, the Lord and Christ. Therefore, you must respond to this message. That's what he said. There was a risk on the preacher's part to receive the same response from the Jews that Jesus had received before. Peter could not preach such a message in his own strength because Jews were not friendly toward the Christians yet. He was emboldened to say it, and it must be a fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem," etc. So it must be a fulfillment of that divine promise. Peter received the needed power from the Holy Ghost and witnessed Jesus to the opponents of Jesus with boldness. Today's text, Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41, speaks of the people's response to Peter's proclamation that Jesus is both their Lord and Christ. When the gospel message is preached, there has to be a response one way or another. Peter preached a very challenging and provoking message to the Jews. So how are they going to respond to that message? They crucified Jesus because they thought Jesus was a blasphemer by making himself equal to the Father, equal to God. Now Peter said, God made that Jesus both Lord and Christ. How are they going to respond to his message? Response to Peter's preaching found in verse 37. Would you like to read Acts chapter 2, verse 37 together? Let's read it together. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, Amen. Having heard Peter's passionate and bold preaching of Jesus being the promised Messiah, people began to respond to his message. First, they responded to what they had heard. It is worth noting that they responded not to the phenomena they witnessed in Jerusalem, but to the message they heard. It's interesting. This is what the medium of salvation is about. On the day of Pentecost, supernatural phenomena people were able to saw. However, they were not the channels or mediums of their salvation. Their response was to the message. Before we move into further discussion, we must know that the essential truths of salvation, according to Peter, were of Christ and the problem of guilt of mankind. It is an important point we must deal with. For example, in traditional Roman Catholicism, grace is believed to be actually transmitted and received by taking the bread of Eucharist or Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, into one's body. By partaking of it, grace is going to be imputed upon the person. Though the value of the sacrament depends to some extent on the inward attitude or condition of the communicant, grace is received primarily through the external physical act according to Roman Catholic tradition. By doing it, you will receive grace somehow and it will be imbued in you. Some people think that salvation is conveyed by moral choices, by right choices and moral actions. Or some people believe that salvation is not possessed by some individuals, but by altering the state of affairs, like changing the society by fighting for the poor or by engaging in politics. Some belongs to liberation theologies. Or some believe that a human problem does not lie in sinful human nature, but in all evil social environment, thus blame all social evils for their problems. Social evils are the definitions of sin, according to their theology. Peter's message was not any one of those. Though Israel in Jesus' days also had all kinds of social evils, as all other nations. Peter's message was centered on Christ's life, death, and the resurrection. It is worthwhile to note that the message they heard was the vehicle that convicted them to raise a serious question for their souls. The Jews were in Jerusalem to celebrate one of the three compulsory feasts requiring them to present themselves at the temple. Peter's message changed their focus altogether. Keeping the law was not their concern anymore once after they heard Peter's message. They had obviously the temple services, including sacrifices, and they used to consider that offering sacrifices in the temple was good enough to fulfill their duties to God. They must have received the teachings from the priests and the rabbis, but having heard Peter's message, they became extremely anxious about the state of their souls. What shall we do? They did not find any rest when they were convicted by the message they heard from Peter that day. And truly, their souls were troubled. The truth of Jesus shook their confidence, and they became truly anxious and frustrated. Hence, we must consider that we, evangelicals, believe that salvation is mediated by faith. Faith appropriates the work accomplished by Christ. This faith is not sprung out of the rituals of the temple or rabbinical or priestly learnings or teachings, but by the messages of God about Christ. Thus, it is not church attendance, not baptism, nor certain Christian traditions and rituals that bring the salvation to us, but the message that convicts us of our sins and reveals us of Christ in our hearts. It confirms what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the word of God is the channel of our salvation. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Faith is not coming by saying or speaking in tongues or healing or supernatural, whatever, spiritual events. No, faith comes by hearing the word of God. Peter did not say to the Jewish audience on the day of Pentecost, "Receive the tongue speaking, you shall be saved." Even he did not talk about tongue speaking. He did not talk about those wind, sound like wind or the appearance of fire. Those things was not mentioned at all. Interestingly, there are texture variances in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. That is why some modern translations like ESV, NASV, and NIV say the word of Christ instead of word of God in King James. The word of God is, after all, a testimony of Jesus Christ. Thus, the vehicle that channels us to faith is the word of God about Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than two-edged word sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So, God's word is working and ministering within our souls for faith and salvation. We know that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 says that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That's why we should never neglect or ignore the scriptures. It is a very sad thing or sad digress in our Christian churches today that it seems that worship service is filled with singing, dancing, performances and dramas, all kinds of interesting stories and illustrations rather than exposition of the scriptures. But in fact, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, in the last part of verse 17, 2 Timothy 3:17 says that the man of God may be perfect, the channel or instrument God uses to make people perfect or mature is none other than inspired God's word. It is no wonder that Christian churches are on declining side. It is because the knowledge of the scriptures of the believers is becoming shallow, narrower and narrower. I want all of us to see the importance of the preachers here. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 15. I want you to read it. Romans 10, 14 to 15. Let's read them together. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And bring glad tidings of good things. Amen. What we should believe is taught by the faithful preachers. We are warned of false teachers and preachers because they do not communicate the truth with us. We ought to know and believe. It is a blessing to have faithful preachers for our spiritual life and behind our pulpits. We should never forget that our beautiful church today, I want you to hear it very carefully. We should never forget that our beautiful church building today will become a religious monument and relic in the future if we fail to secure faithful preachers for our church. The quality of church or faithful of church does not depend on the size of the building, beauty of the building, but it depends on the people behind the pulpit. When we are praying for the pastor after me, your prayer must be sincere. And your prayer must be consistent and faithful. I hope that the Lord will continue to bless you by allowing you to have a Bible-believing and Bible-preaching pastor. This pastoral office is not just an office. And it is just absent, so vacant, and someone has to come and fill out that vacancy, and that's done everything. No, that is not true. Your spiritual journey will really depend on God's grace upon you by allowing you to have a Bible-believing and preaching minister. So you need to pray very hard. I must say that the building is my last concern for the church. If building is small, we can squeeze in, we can expand it, but finding people and raising right people in our midst is a hard work, and that is the essential ministry of Christian churches. We need to be reminded once again that the contents of Peter's message was Jesus. Jesus was all Peter preached. Secondly, when they heard the message from Peter, they were pricked in their hearts. That's an amazing thing. It was neither an emotional appeal nor logical arguments that stirred up the hearts of the hearers, but the message about Jesus. The Greek word for were pricked in verse 37 means to prick, pierce, and metaphorically it means to pain the mind sharply, agitated vehemently. It is used especially of the emotion of sorrow. It was neither fantastic songs nor heartwarming dramas that moved their emotions, but the preaching of the word of Christ. Modern translations are translated as cut to the heart. So word pricked in King James is translated as cut to the heart in most of modern translations. In the book of Acts, we find two incidents that describe the essence of every human being's ultimate response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, we find heartfelt acceptance when Peter preached to those gathered for the feast of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, we find a vehement rejection when Stephen preached to the Jewish religious leaders, including the high priest and Saul, who would become Paul later on. It is said of both those who received Christ and those who rejected him that they were cut to the heart. So in the modern translation, Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7, there is an occurrence of this particular expression, they were cut to the heart. But the words which are translated were pricked in chapter 2 verse 37 and cut to the heart in Acts chapter 7 54 are actually two different, very different phrases in the original Greek with opposite meanings. In Acts chapter 2, the occurrence, the word is for repentance, while the letter in Acts chapter 7 is for rejection. That word is more like be furious or upset in Acts chapter 7. So Stephen preached the word to the religious leaders. They were cut to the heart, which means they were angry. They were furious against him. So there was a rejection. The idea of the word pricked is to be cut all the way down, to be pierced through. The idea is that spiritual life begins with a cutting, a puncture. Before you can have something new, God must cut through something old. Not unlike a farmer who wants to plant seeds on his land and looks out to realize he must first plow up the fallow hard soil. Before I can plant a seed, I must plow up that hardened soil to get at the soft soil underneath. This is what Luke is describing. A moment when God in his grace pours out his spirit on hearts that have been hardened to Jesus. And suddenly something radical happens. A complete transformation by the Spirit of God. They were turning to Jesus. The Greek word for heart, pricked their heart. The heart refers to the center and seat of spiritual life, the soul and mind, as it is the fountain and seat of the thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, and endeavors. It refers to the faculty and seat of intelligence and understanding. In other words, they understood the message well enough to be convicted by it. The main reason that their hearts were pricked was that in his sermon, Peter convicted his audience of their sins in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. 2:22 says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves and also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." As you can see, they were guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus on the cross. And Peter let them know it once again in no uncertain terms. The word convict means to determine the truth of a charge against one, or to prove or find guilty of a crime charged. It also means to convince of sin. Therefore, when the Jews were convicted in their hearts, they were convicted of their sins. This is really important. Without recognition of sins, conversion is not a conversion. It is because without being convicted of our sins, we cannot repent of our sins properly. And without repentance, there is no remission of sins. Though there is no direct mention of the Holy Spirit, his work is to convict man of his sins. Therefore, we would say that there was the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts while listening to Peter's message of Christ. In that way, the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost. So in that way, coming upon them, the Holy Spirit's presence was not a spectacular coming, like tongue speaking and so on. But the Holy Spirit was working in their hearts like a whispering voice, small voice. When the Word of God ministers and works in our hearts, it is inevitable for us to experience inner and spiritual pain, which is explained as they were pricked in their hearts in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. We cannot receive Jesus with smiles. We cannot receive Jesus and we cannot be converted with lots of laughters. It is not possible. We may need to pay attention to the passive form of the word. They were pricked. So in other words, they were on a passive side. It indicates that it was not something that they were doing to themselves, but was something being done to them. They were pricked. Many heard from Jesus and his apostles before. So what was different this time? The Holy Spirit. And their response, what shall we do, shows a beautiful childlike docility, pliable in God's hands, enabling them to discover that their whole past actions were one horrible mistake. And now they only sought with desperation to be set right with God for the future. And thirdly, they cried out for help. So again, verse 37b says, Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? When the Holy Spirit works in a heart, that heart becomes soft and willing to do whatever it takes to be right with Jesus Christ. And suddenly, it goes from being hard-hearted towards Jesus to, I want to do anything I can do to follow Jesus, love Jesus, and know Jesus. What should I do? Just to tell me what I should do. That's how we will know if there is a work of the Spirit in our souls. There is a brokenness of heart. Their hearts were softened. They could not but cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? It implies that there is a recognition that they could not continue with the present condition and something must be done, and they did not know of it. So they wanted to find the answer for their quest. Having heard Peter's message, their hearts were stirred up to the extent that they could not remain in inactiveness. There is also a recognition that the help must come from without them, not within them. Thus, they had to cry out to Peter and the apostles. Their conviction was related to their actions against and a broken relationship with Jesus Christ. They saw their brokenness and spiritual misery coming from their broken relationship with Christ, the Lord, whom they crucified. That was what Peter preached to them too. They wanted to know what to do with Jesus, who was crucified, but rose again and sat at the right hand of God presently. Thus their conviction was very particular, which was their sin against Jesus. They were convicted of their sin against Jesus. They humbled themselves. People were able to recognize Peter and the apostles coming from Galilee. And we know that Galileans were despised. And they were not honored. The 12 disciples of Jesus were not known to the people for their high academic credentials or great deal of knowledge like any rabbis. So Acts chapter 4 verse 13 testifies it. Acts 4:13 says, Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. However, when Peter preached to them about Jesus, they could not but humble themselves before him and confessed their spiritual deficiencies. It is the power of the message of Jesus ministered under the influence of the Spirit of God. Now, when response was shown, Peter is going to give them answers. Acts chapter 2 verse 38. Would you like to read it? This is the answer given by Peter to them. Let's read it together. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Having seen and heard the people's agonizing souls and cries, Peter offered them answers for their question concerning what they must do to be saved. Peter's answer is important to us and to all who need to come to Jesus for salvation. First, Peter said, Repent. Repent. Peter did not tell them that they could come to Jesus as who they were because God loved them anyway. Peter did not say that. Peter said, You asked me what you must do. I want to tell you that you must repent. Repent. Repentance is a part of conversion. The first step of the Christian life is called as conversion. It is the act of turning from our sin in repentance and turning to Christ in faith. So repentance and faith are two sides of one event, conversion. So when we are talking about conversion, someone was converted, by which we mean he repented of sins and he believes in Jesus Christ. So two sides are coming together under the heading of conversion. It is clearly mentioned in 38a. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Baptism is a subsequent act of a person after conversion by believing in Jesus Christ. Thus, Peter mentioned both repentance and faith in Jesus Christ to urge them to be saved. Repentance is the unbeliever's turning away from sin, and faith is his or her turning toward Christ. Repentance is the abandonment or repudiation of sin. It is based upon a feeling of godly sorrow for the evil we have done. Therefore, if someone says, you know, I know that I'm terribly wrong and I am very wicked and evil person, but I want to go to heaven and I want to believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to be changed. Or his lifestyle is not going to be changed. Still in sin and wickedness, intentionally in continuing mode, then obviously his conversion may not be genuine. Repentance is well described by two words. First, lament or grieve. The other one is turn. So there is a sadness over his sins and turning away from it. There are sorrows in the converted heart over wrongs, sins, and guilt. We would say that it is a godly sorrow. As a result, there is a separation from such wrongs, sins, and guilt as a result of repentance. In other words, emotional responses to wrongs, sins, and guilt by being sorrowful is not enough. There has to be a severance and willingness, determination not to go back to the past, though at times we may fail. To regret over such negative things about us is not enough for true repentance. There has to be a turnabout, a feeling of regret or remorse for having done wrong should lead us to change our minds or to think differently from now on. Repentance is essential to the gospel message. Peter commanded the convicted Jews to repent. It is a command that must be obeyed. Repent in Greek term is in an imperative mood, which means it's a command. It's an order. In order to repent, we must know what to repent of. In other words, in order to recognize that we have done wrong, we should know why we were wrong and what makes us wrong. Without knowing what's wrong with us, we cannot properly repent. There must be the marks of righteousness that measure us to declare that we are wrong. These marks cannot be found within us because all of us must be measured by them. And we cannot be the creators of these marks or measurements because all of us are flawed, as Romans 3:23 declares, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as you know, Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Pay attention to the double negatives here. No, not one. No, not one. Double negatives in English language makes the sentence to be positive. But in Greek language, a double negative means a doubly emphasized negative. So truly, there is no one who is righteous amongst us. There is no gospel without a message of repentance. For example, Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 47 say this. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. So repentance and remission of sins, repentance and remission of sins, they must be preached. The message of repentance indicates that universalism is false. Some people believe that everyone eventually will go to heaven. Then what is the point of repentance? And why the gospel message demands the unbelievers to repent of their sins if everyone eventually will be saved and will go to heaven? There is no way that everyone will go to heaven. Though it is a very harsh reality and really sad message, though, I must say that there is hell as well as heaven. There is a judgment as well as reward after this life. The message of repentance truly proves that universalism is false. There is no way. The first message of Jesus was in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is not optional, but essential for salvation. There is no one who is saved without repentance. It is not enough simply to believe in Jesus and accept the offer of grace. There must be a real alteration of the inner person through repentance. If there is no conscious repentance, which means that there is no conscious awareness that we are sinners. For those people who are not sinners, there is no necessity of the Savior or salvation. So without proper recognition of sin and the necessity of repentance, there is no salvation. Repentance is known by its fruits. Matthew 3. 8 to 10 says that. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of those stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Repentance will be proven and evidenced by its fruits. Repentance is a far serious matter than most people think. Most Christians are satisfied with the definition of repentance as the change of mind. It is true that repentance includes the change of mind. However, it is more than such a mental act. The conviction of sin that leads us to repentance must wound our conscience deeply and break us utterly. The mind of the repentant must take all the self-assurance out of him, and he sees himself as the one who nailed his Savior on the cross. A true repentance keeps us contrite, and this sense of contrition does not go away from his mind. So here is an illustration from A.W. Tozer's book, Man, Dwelling Place of God. And he was mentioning about great Bishop Usher. And he said, the great Bishop Usher each week used to go down by the riverbank, and there all Saturday afternoon, keen by a log, and bewail his sins before his God. Perhaps that was the secret of his greatness. Well, according to the church legend or, you know, stories, there is a story that Apostle Peter wept very much bitterly whenever cock crew early in the morning. I don't think if he was really crying, he was crying for the fear of going to hell. But he was reminded of his sins before, and he was reminded of the grace of God that forgave his sins. Without being reminded of the grace for the remission of our sins, how can we be living a life of thankfulness and gratitude? Therefore, we should beware of vain and over-hasty repentance. That's why in our church practice, we do not offer you an invitation to come forth for your salvation, because we do not want to move you artificially with music or wooing words or speeches, excellent speeches of men, but we desire to see that the Spirit of God works in our hearts through his words, and you will come under the conviction of your sins so that you can repent of your sins. We desire to leave the matter with the Spirit of God, though we give you all the messages you need to hear. Our careful thoughts of repentance on the day of Pentecost, we cannot but consider the cost of repentance. The Jews hated Jesus and crucified him, as you know. We know that being allied with Jesus and believing in Jesus or confessing Jesus as Christ would trouble them by their religious communities and religious authorities. They were in danger of excommunication from the Jewish religion, Jewish society and community completely. There was a born blind man in John chapter 9. Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day, which convinced the Pharisees that Jesus was not from God. Then how they were wondering, how did this man, Jesus, was able to heal this blind man? They asked his parents if he was really a born blind person, then how he could see now. His parents knew what had happened exactly because their child was born blind, but now they are able to see because of the work of Jesus Christ. His parents knew what had happened, but were afraid of telling them the truth. The reason is found in John chapter 9, verse 22b, saying, "The Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that Jesus was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." That means excommunication. The Jews' repentance on the day of Pentecost included the confession of their sins, that they did not believe in Jesus as Christ, as their Savior. Do you remember? The Lord. God made Jesus as the Lord and Christ. And quite interestingly, whosoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved in the New Testament. And we know that whoever, you know, calls upon the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. But if you go back to the Joel prophecy, the place for the word Lord is actually Jehovah. So in fact, when any Jew is confessing Jesus as the Lord, actually, he's talking about his divine nature. So the Jews, during Jesus' days and apostles' days, that was an act of blasphemy. That was a huge jump from unbelief to belief in Jesus Christ. Totally different perspectives here. Such a confession could bring lots of severe backlashes from the mainstream of Jewish religion and Jewish society, community, even their own families. Without the confession of their sin of not believing in Jesus as Lord and Christ, there was no repentance. Therefore, their repentance could imply the complete severance, complete isolation, separation from their past life, including family, friendship, working life, religious life, or social and religious customs. In other words, there was a cost to pay to follow Jesus. A lot of Christians today do not count the cost to follow Jesus, but they think about only the benefits. If I believe in Jesus, my problems will be solved, and my health issues will be gone, and my wealth is going to be accumulated, God is going to bless my children to be successful in careers, etc., etc. How sad that is. There is a cost involved in repentance. It indicates that repentance is not just to say sorry to God about our sins or to change our mind only. Repentance is an act more than confession, because repentance must bear its fruits. Peter did not make the way of salvation easy for the Jews, but made it sure that there was no salvation without true repentance. Pay the price for salvation through true repentance. And they should be then baptized. And this is almost the closing part of my message, but this is the most complicated part of my message today. So you need to really pay attention to it. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." It is important to note that the specific promise of the Spirit is still on Peter's mind. So the command to repent, imperative, command, is used 3 times in Acts. But only here is it immediately followed by the gift of the Spirit. The reason is very, very obvious. It is because Pentecost is in the context. The promise of the Lord, which was the coming of the Spirit, was fulfilled on that day. There are different interpretations of this particular verse concerning baptism. There is an interpretation that baptism is necessary in order to receive the remission of sins, and that the phrase remission of sins is a synonym for salvation and receiving eternal life. Therefore, be baptized for salvation. It's a baptismal regeneration and baptismal salvation issue. This view would interpret Acts 2 verse 38 in a straightforward manner. So just follow me as I'm going to read it. With your eyes, you can pore over your scriptures. It says, "Repent and be baptized." It is almost like in order to receive the remission of sins, or for the remission of sins. In other words, unless a person is baptized, there is no remission of sins, or he cannot be saved. The denominations of the restoration movement are generally following this view. They are the Christian Church, the Churches of Christ, and the Disciples of Christ. And of these three, the most vocal in their defense have been the Churches of Christ. And it should be noted that the Mormons, Christadelphians, and the Roman Catholic Church largely agree with this interpretation. So in order to be saved, you must be baptized. However, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and Romans chapter 4, 4 to 5, and 11, 6 are quite clear that salvation is by faith alone, not by works. And baptism is, something that we do, that is a work. And baptism cannot be a means by which a man actively participate in receiving salvation. That is, he does something. He works to get salvation. I will be baptized to be saved. That becomes my work, the means of my salvation. There is an interpretation that understands the preposition for the remission of sins in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, to be causer, indicating the reason or cause antecedent to the act of baptism, rather than telling indicating purpose or result. Accordingly, Acts 2:38 should be translated like repent and be baptized. The for, F-O-R, is understood as a causer. It becomes repent and be baptized because of the remission of sins. So in this case, baptism is the consequence or subsequent act after the remission of sins or salvation is granted. Thus, baptism is necessary after there is the remission of sins. Remission of sins comes first and baptism follows. Because of the remission of sins already given, baptism must be administered. And in this case, the understanding is that salvation comes first and then baptism follows. So it all depends on how we are going to interpret preposition for, F-O-R. This interpretation has the support of such outstanding evangelical scholars past and present, like W.A. Criswell and Julius Mantee and A.T. Robertson and Charles Ryrie and Kenneth West and so on. And so, in fact, Kenneth West and A.T. Robertson are the two most prominent Greek scholars a few decades ago. And there is an interpretation that holds to the normal meaning for as indicating purpose. So not necessarily as a cause. Because of the remission of sins, we just say purpose. For the remission of sins to be connected with the command. For the repentance, not directly related to the command to be baptized, which is seen as a parenthetical comment. In other words, in this case, for the remission of sins is going to be connected with repent, not be baptized. So if I put them together, repent for the remission of sins. And that is another interpretation. Thus, this interpretation would translate Acts chapter 2 verse 38 as follows. Repent, then parenthesis begins. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And parenthesis ends. Then it continues for the remission of sins. So, repent, then parenthesis. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And then for the remission of sins. So repent and for the remission of sins are connected. The grammatical argument is very subtle. Especially for those who read only the various English translations and point to a difference in number in the two Greek verbs. Be careful. Here, let me give you some explanations. The first word, repent. Repent is a second person plural verb. Second person plural. Remember? Second person plural. Be baptized. Be baptized is a third person singular. Third person singular. And then for the remission of your sins, that your is a plural noun. Plural noun. So, see this. The first verb, repent, is second person plural. Be baptized is a third person singular. For the remission of your sins, that's a plural noun. So grammatically, plural must go with a plural. Repent for the remission of your sins. And in between, there is a parenthesis. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Be baptized. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So in this case, repent must be related or connected with the remission, for the remission of sins. So repent. We need to repent of our sins for the remission of sins. So salvation. Then those people who have repented for the remission of sins individually be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And that is a grammatically probably correct interpretation. Tuzent states clearly his defense on this position. So let me quote it. In quote, the verb makes a distinction between singular and plural verbs and nouns. The verb repent is plural, and so is the pronoun your in the clause, so that your sins may be forgiven. Therefore, the verb repent must go with the purpose of forgiveness of sins. On the other hand, the imperative, be baptized, is a singular, setting it off from the rest of the sentence. And I'm just wondering whether our grammatical study is so far successful. All right. If you missed somewhere something, then ask your neighbor. Both repent and be baptized are imperatives. However, the former, the second person plural, repent, while the latter is the second person singular, but both are imperatives. In other words, both are commands. So the verse is more precisely rendered, you all repent for the remission of sins. Then every one of you who has repented and who has received the gift of salvation, each one of you, all be baptized. So first one is salvation, repentance for the remission of sins, for salvation, and then subsequent act that believer must do is a baptism. Therefore, we should not neglect or ignore church ordinance baptism. There are two church ordinances for Protestant churches. One is the Lord's Supper. The other one is the baptism. It is clear that the ones to be baptized are to be the same as the ones who repent. Therefore, we should not neglect or think of it lightly that we are baptized. As Howard Marshall summarized in quote, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. So it is that here repentance is linked with being baptized later on. So repentance for salvation, then baptized. The first step toward the salvation was for the people to hear the word of God. We are not saved by hearing somebody's interesting stories or asking for, you know, gift of tongue speaking or prophecies or dreams. We are not saved by that. God may use certain means at times in extraordinary ways. We do not deny that. But this is the biblical pattern in principle. By hearing God's word, and the word of God convicts us, and we are being convicted of our wrongs, and our conscience is deeply wounded. And it happened on the day of Pentecost. The next step for those Jews who heard God's message was to follow the impression in heart made by the preaching of the word of God with repentance. Repent of our sins and be willing to pay the cost, the price. Then they declare their salvation through faith in Jesus Christ by public baptism. Can you imagine how much sacrifice, willingness involved for Jews' baptism, Jewish conversion on the day of Pentecost? There was an antagonistic crowd out there, and some people, Jews, are coming openly and saying that I believe in Jesus Christ and I am going to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, whose name was deeply hated by so many people. And public confession of faith in baptism. Can you imagine what kind of willingness and determination they had in terms of desire to follow Jesus and believe in Jesus Christ on that day? So they declared their salvation through faith in Jesus Christ by public baptism, and it was the undiluted salvation message by Peter, and that is the message we need to continue to preach. Okay, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful and grateful that Peter, the first apostle of Jesus Christ, did preach such a powerful message of salvation. And we pray that we will be able to understand the gospel clearly. And as Peter did, Lord, we will be focused on Christ and also the scriptures, Lord. If there is anyone who has not known, who has not come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, Lord, maybe today you will convict their hearts of their sins and they will come to the Lord through true repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.